Good evening, church family. Thank you so much to Brian and the team for leading us in worship this evening, for those God-exalting hymns. What a great joy it is to sing them together. It's been good to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. I trust you would agree. If you have your Bibles, please would you turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're carrying on in our exposition of this prophecy. Before we look particularly at our text, just one announcement very quickly. We didn't make it this morning, but next Sunday evening we are having another corporate prayer meeting. Just to be praying as a church for various needs, and so please do join us next week as we again commit ourselves to being a praying church that seeks the face of the Lord, given the times in which we live and for particular areas of focus. I did mention to the prayer meeting this afternoon that we won't be having our church planning prayer meeting next week. We'll just join together as one next Sunday evening at 6. So through Malachi so far, it's been a bit of a difficult journey. Malachi has been a difficult book. We've seen stern rebuke after stern rebuke, and I'm sad to say that doesn't change much tonight. We've seen something of the faithlessness of Israel, faithlessness in their worship, their witness, and even last week, their faithlessness to their wives. And this evening, God extends another rebuke to his people. Yet besides this rebuke, our passage does offer us some hope. How so? Although God is wearied by his people, he doesn't give up on his people. And as I hope to show you a bit later, that should encourage us, that he doesn't give up on his people. Before we read, notice how the passage fits together, because I think it helps us understand the text. So notice a few things about the structure of our text before us this evening. Verse 17 of chapter 2 really lays out the start for us. There we see that God is wearied by his people. He's wearied by their unbelief. You see then verse 17, the first two parts, A and B. But how is he wearied by his people? What about them is wearying? It's the last thing we want to hear before a message of rebuke. But how is God wearied? Not by that, not by Bluetooth. He's wearied because his people accuse him of evil. You see that in the third part of verse 17 and the last part of verse 17, they raise two accusations against God. The first accusation is that the supposedly good God delights in evil. And the second accusation that they give is that the supposedly just God is absent. And although God is wearied by these accusations, I want you to see that God still shows grace to them. He still reasons with them, as it were. He responds to both accusations. The first response to accusation 2, we see in verse 1 to 4 of chapter 3, that where he says that he will actually return. He will draw near to his people. Then in verse 5, he responds to their first accusation that he will actually judge evil. And what I want you to see is that God in this response is actually being very gracious. He's being very kind. In the last disputation in Malachi, we see that God doesn't respond to their accusations. He fails to bear with them. So even here, as God deals with his people, we need to rejoice that he is long-suffering. But so only so far, just in terms of understanding how this text fits together, let's actually read the passage and then we'll pray once more. Verse 17, this is God's word. Let's hear it together. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And notice how God responds, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Let me read from verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives, churches. I think let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand and appreciate and listen to his word this evening. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, what a great joy it is to come and worship you, to come and raise our voices and our hearts in praise to your wonderful name. We've sung this evening that you are a God who reigns over all. You are seated and enthroned above all, and you are worthy of praise and adoration. And particularly we ask that, dear Lord, that as we humble ourselves before you, as you quiet our hearts and we consider your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We thank you that you are a God who is enthroned on high, but also a God who draws near to the humble and contrite. And so even this evening, as we consider this your word, as we consider the truths that you explain to us here, we pray that we would have ears that hear, hearts that are receptive, hands that respond in obedience, and dear Lord, that you would be pleased and honored by us as your people. And so would you help us, give us faith to see even this evening. We pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. One of our biggest problems isn't just Bluetooth speakers that go off on a wire, but one of our biggest problems is man-centered theology. A man-centered theology is a theology where man's desires overshadow God's desires. It's a theology where God exists to fulfill our wants and our needs. It's a theology where God is measured by our expectations. It's a theology that overturns the tables and exalts man in the place of God. And we find a beautiful example of this in Mark 8. Did you remember when Jesus asked his disciples who he was, and Peter rightly confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? He, in that moment, had clarity to understand who Christ was. But do you remember what happened after that? After Peter's confession, Jesus said that the Christ must suffer, that he must be rejected and be killed. And Peter responded how? Well, he rebuked Jesus. Why? Because in Peter's mind, the Messiah couldn't suffer. And not just in his mind, in the minds of Jews at that stage, for them their expectation was that the Messiah would be victorious and he would come to save them from the oppressive rule of the Romans and all other Gentiles. And Jesus' response to Peter is quite telling, don't you think? Mark 8:33. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I would suggest to you that Peter is an example of man-centered theology. How so? Why, by setting his mind on the things of man and not God, he measured God by his wants and his desires and his expectations. And dear friends, that's where we find Israel in our passage. They're guilty because they're measuring God, they're judging him based on what they want, what they expect. Just think about their question for a little bit. How have we wearied him? Realize that question assumes that they haven't wearied him. It assumes that they have done nothing wrong. In fact, their accusations against God, in those accusations, they're actually saying God is in the wrong. Firstly, they accuse him of injustice. They say, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord and is who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. See, Israel noticed the wicked nations around them, and they were seemingly enjoying God's favor because they were prosperous. Yet Israel wasn't. And so they thought, how is that fair? How dare God bless these wicked pagans and we are wallowing away under oppression? But there's even more. Not only do they accuse him of injustice, they accuse him of indifference. They ask, where is the God of justice? Instead of allowing the wicked to prosper, why is God not doing something? Why is he not condemning the wicked? And what I want you to see is that essentially Israel is accusing God of injustice and indifference because, quite simply, the wicked are prosperous and they aren't. That's what it comes down to. Underneath their question and underneath their accusation is the assumption that they are right and God is in the wrong. And he's in the wrong because he hasn't blessed us the way he's blessed them. In other words, he's not fulfilling our wants, our desires, our expectations. Israel is an example, I submit to you, of man-centered theology. And that's a problem that we live in today. For many people, God exists to fulfill their wants, their desires. For example, how many times have you heard people say that, I will not believe in a God who sends people to hell. I will not believe in a God who says who I can love and who I can't love. I will not believe in a God who says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Have we not heard that? Or, perhaps from a different angle, sometimes we hear people say, if God, or not say, but think and live this way, if God loved me, he'll give me what I want. He will give me the life I want, the prosperity I want, the spouse I want, the kind of kids I want, the lifestyle I want. If he loves me, he will do this for me. See, for many people, God exists for and is measured by their expectations and their desires. And when he doesn't jump to the beat of their drum, they self-righteously and stubbornly, like Israel, accuse him of injustice and indifference. And it's against this man-centered theology that our passage teaches us some important lessons. Lessons that should caution us in how we form our thinking about God and how we think about this world and the struggles that we face. And so this evening, I want you to consider three lessons we see from this passage. The first lesson is this: be mindful of what you want. Be careful what you wish for, in other words. Why? Because the Lord comes to humble an unprepared people. See, in their second accusation, they asked, where is the God of justice? And in Malachi 3 verse 1, he answers their accusation and he tells them that he will draw near. Have a look again at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So God says he will come, he will draw near. But notice two things what he says. On the one hand, when he arrives, when he draws near, they will be unprepared. That's the point of the messenger of the Lord. The messenger is sent to prepare the way of the Lord, implying that they aren't ready, they aren't prepared. In a sense, they're saying, God, come. And God is saying, you're not ready for it. But on the other hand, when he arrives, he says it will be unpleasant for them. That's the point of verse 2. When the Lord of hosts appears with his messenger, he will arrive and he will humble them. And none will be able to stand before him. There's a fair bit of irony again here in Malachi. They claim to delight in the Lord, yet when he actually arrives, they won't delight in him. They thought that God being absent was the problem, but actually the greater problem is when God arrives. And so what is the lesson we need to learn here? Be careful what you wish for. Be mindful of what you want. They wanted the God of justice to draw near, yet the warning given to Israel is when the Lord arrives, they will be unprepared and he will humble them. And why? Why are they unprepared? Why will he humble them? The answer is this: underlying Israel's theology is the thinking that that God's arrival poses no problem. Underneath their assumptions and their questions and their accusations is this idea that when he comes, we're fine. And that's not you. They thought that when the God of justice arrives, they thought that when the God of justice arrives, he will deal with other people's sins, he will deal with their iniquities, and they will be fine. Yet they fail to realize that they have their own sins that need to be dealt with. Don't you think that's true of many like that? Many think like that today. For some people, God's return is no problem. God is love and his only love. And when he returns, it will just be bliss. We'll all get our harp and float in the skies and enjoy heaven when he comes back. For others, God's return also proves no problem. Because even though they know God is love, they know God is just. And he will come to deal with sin, but the sin of others. And the question for all of us is this: are you prepared for his return? We long for his return. In Christian circles, we often speak about his return and we long for his return. We see the state of our world. We see its evil. We see the injustice all around us. We see the sin that's committed against each other and against God. And we long for his return. But the lesson for us here is, be mindful of what you want. Be careful what you wish for, because when he comes back, he will deal with sin. He will deal with injustice. He will deal with evil, but he will also deal with our evil, our sin, the injustice that we're guilty of. And so be mindful of what you want. The second lesson I want you to learn from this passage is this: be mindful of what you need. Be mindful of what you need. Why? Because the Lord comes to purify an unacceptable people. See, Israel was so preoccupied with the sins of others that they were unaware of their own sin. They found it so unacceptable that God would prosper those people that they failed to recognize that they weren't acceptable. And again, the lesson is quite simple. Before you focus too much on what others have, be mindful of what you first need. See, Israel themselves were unacceptable, and they needed to be purified. That's the point that comes across in verse 2. Speaking of the messenger of the covenant, notice what he says. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit on as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And again, the point is actually quite simple. Israel is in great need. They need a refiner's fire to burn away their corruption. They need a fuller's soap. The soap there is actually acid that burns away corruption and impurities. It cleanses them through burning. And they need a goldsmith, a silversmith, to purify and refine them. Above all, they need God to draw near to work on them so that they would be righteous, so that they would be pleasing in His sight. And realize, that's good news for Israel. Good news, because the Lord, when He arrives, will deal with their greatest need, and their greatest need is their sin. He's showing them that despite their sin, He can make them pure. He can make them righteous and pleasing. He's showing them that despite their continuous rebellion, He can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And in a sense, verse 2 and 3 is good news. God is saying, I will actually fix you. I will purify you. Who doesn't want to hear that? Who doesn't want to hear that in your need, God comes and He meets you in your need? He solves your biggest problem. But see, before you can appreciate the blessing and the good news of that, you need to recognize you have a problem. See, for the good news to be understood as good news, Israel needs to see and acknowledge the bad news. The bad news that they are as sinful and as wicked as the pagan nations around them. The Lord, through Malachi, is telling Israel, and dear friends, He's telling us, before you're upset by the sins of others, be upset about your own sin. Notice how in and of yourself you are unacceptable. How in and of yourself you need to be purified. Surely this is a message we need to hear in our day. Many people today are blind to their need, and they're blind to their need because they keep comparing themselves to others. They think to themselves, unlike others, like this guy or that guy, I haven't committed any crimes. I'm not a rapist or murderer. I'm not a fraudster. I'm a good, upright, moral citizen. Unlike others, I haven't made a mess of my life, my family, my kids. Unlike others, I don't have a filthy mouth. I'm respectable. I have a good reputation. And therefore they think, oh, I'm fine. See, many people, by comparing themselves to others, fail to see that they're actually not fine. They fail to see the bad news of their own sin. Now, Andrew Murray once put it this way, salvation has no meaning or sweetness except when it is looked at through the lens of being a sinner. And the lesson for us is simply this. Let's be mindful, dear friends, of what we truly need. We are as sinful and as wicked as others, and we too need to be purified. Our sin needs to be dealt with. The third lesson I want you to see as well this evening is this. Be mindful of what you deserve. Why must you be mindful of what you deserve? Because the Lord comes to also judge an unrighteous people. The Lord has already answered their second accusation. He now turns to answer their first accusation. And what was the first accusation? Verse 17, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and He delights in them. Well, notice verse 5, the Lord makes clear that He does not delight in evil. He does not delight in evil because He comes to judge evil. Look at where He says, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Again, Israel has been so preoccupied with the sins of others and their prosperity that they fail to see their own sin. Well, God here says He comes to judge sin, and He bears witness to all their sin. And He points out five specific sins. You'll notice them in the repetition of that word against five times. He mentions five sins. Firstly, He accuses them of sorcery. They've not only married the daughters of foreign gods, we saw that a few weeks ago, but they've also made use of their superstitious practices. Secondly, he accuses them of adultery, not just physical adultery, as we saw, but spiritual adultery. They've turned away from God. They've forsaken him and his ways. Thirdly, he accuses them of perjury. They've not borne true witness. They've borne false witness. Even verse 17 is them bearing false witness against God. They've lied about God. Fourthly, he accuses them of oppression. The worker, the widow, the fatherless haven't been treated kindly. They've been oppressed. They've been discarded and uncared for. And fifthly, he accuses them of racism, of showing partiality. They've thrust aside the sojourner. They've mistreated and abused the foreigners in their midst. And so the Lord here lists their sins. He now makes accusations against them to show them that they are not as innocent and righteous as they claim to be. They arrogantly ask God, or told Malachi, how have we wearied him? Well, God here answers and says, by the multitude of your sins. You want to know the one question I've kept asking this week in prayer? Lord, have I not wearied you? Just consider all the ways we've sinned against God, all the ways we've transgressed against his law, even not just sinning against the law, but sinning against the gospel. Surely he is wearied by us. Surely we can recognize, I am tired of my sin. How much more so him? And what is the ultimate sin that underlies all of it? What's the ultimate sin that characterizes these things? Look at the end of verse 5. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See, ultimately their sin and their accusations show that they do not fear God. They have no reverence for him. They exalt themselves arrogantly over him. Said differently, they have a man-centered theology. One where God is in the service of man. And what does all of this deserve? What does unrighteousness deserve? What do non-God-fearing sinners deserve? They do deserve judgment. Realize God is just and he will condemn the wicked. Isaiah 13:11, God says this, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. See, contrary to Israel's false testimony, God does not delight in evil. And more than that, he will not overlook unrighteousness. Remember what Paul says, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I submit to you, that's a sobering message for all of us to hear. For all of us who've recognized that we have wearied God by our sin. That time and time again we failed to be righteous. We fail to walk obediently. And therefore, we must not think that God simply overlooks unrighteousness. No, far from it, he actively sets his wrath against the unrighteous. And so the lesson for Israel, and dear friends, the lesson for us is simple. Be mindful of what you actually deserve. Be mindful of the fact that all of us deserve wrath and condemnation. All of us deserve to be set apart from God because we've wearied him with the multitude of our sins. And so in all this, this passage is calling upon us to examine ourselves, to examine our theology. In other words, it's calling us to examine how we think about God and what we expect of him. Be mindful of what you want. Be mindful of what you need. Be mindful of what you deserve, because the Lord comes to a people who are unprepared, unacceptable, and unrighteous. And in light of all of this, the question we have to ask, every single person here has to ask, is this: am I prepared? Am I acceptable in the sight of God? Am I righteous when I stand before him? And if not, how do I get righteous? How do I prepare myself to meet the living God? How can I be acceptable in His sight? How can I, a wicked sinner who wearies Him, be counted righteous before Him? The answer is Jesus, isn't it? See, the good news of this passage, the good news that God will purify His people, is actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, Mark's the earliest gospel, and it starts by citing Malachi 3:1, and it cites with Isaiah 40 verse 3, and it applies this passage to John the Baptist, implying that John the Baptist is the messenger of the Lord who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. And who is the Lord who arrives? Who is the messenger of the covenant? It is none other than our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the Lord who comes to His people, who comes to the temple. He's the messenger of the covenant who comes to reconcile His people. As we saw this morning, He comes and makes that new covenant in His blood to restore His people. And when you apply this passage to Jesus, it is a wonderful description of what He does in our lives. See, our passage wonderfully describes His work of salvation. Here He is likened to a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The idea here is that He burns away our sin. He cleanses us of the offense of our sin. Like a fuller's soap, He washes us clean. He cleanses us of all our iniquity. And how did He do it? Well, He did it by the cross. He did it by taking the place of sinners. He endured the fiery wrath of God to burn the offense of our sin away, and He shed His blood to wash those filthy iniquity off of us. See, at the cross, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Himself, deals with our sin. He deals with our problem so that He would make us acceptable and righteous and forgiven, that He would restore us to our God. But more than that, this passage also points out His work of sanctification. Notice, He's not just described like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He's described as a silversmith and a goldsmith who patiently sits over the melting furnace. And what's He doing? Well, He's finishing what He started. He's purifying and sanctifying His people. He's making them holy. He's conforming them to His image. He is making them glorious. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He speaks to husbands and applies this passage to husbands, but it's true for us tonight. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He may present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Dear Christian, realize Jesus is not done in your life. His work is still going on in your life. He's still at work to purify you and beautify you, to remove your present sin, to make you more like Himself. And how does He do that? Well, He does that through the Word, right? As you come to church and you sit in the preaching of the Word, and as you read the Scriptures inspired by the Word, you are conformed to His image. He also does it as you belong to the local church, as you commit to other believers who hold you accountable, who care for you, who love you. He sanctifies you through these regular means of grace. But may I suggest to you, based on our passage, He also does this work of purification and sanctification through His dark providences. because Israel didn't have a God-centered theology, they didn't see that perhaps God is prospering others and not them so that he would refine them, so that he would purify them for himself. See, the Israel in our passage weren't the first people to struggle with the prosperity of the wicked. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Asaph struggled with the exact same problem. He saw the prosperity of the wicked and it bothered him. So much so that he wanted to abandon God and turn from him. And yet it was that very struggle that God used to lead Asaph to greater faith, to greater confidence, where Asaph said, "Who else have I on earth and in heaven but you? You are my portion." And your Christian know this, that's what Jesus does at times with us. He will put us through trials and suffering. He will allow us to be bothered by the state of our world, by the prosperity of the wicked. He will allow us to go to be tried beyond our understanding so that we would look beyond ourselves to him for help. He will allow us to have these struggles of faith so that, counterintuitively, our faith would actually be deepened in him. If you want proof of this, consider what 1 Peter 1 tells us, reminds us of. "In this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't know what trials God is going to put you through. I don't know what turmoil of faith he will allow you to walk through. But I do know this, dear believer, that Christ is at work in you. He's busy sanctifying you. He's busy purifying you so that you would shine brightly on the day of glory. So that he would present you blameless and spotless, above reproach, one day in his presence. But for us to not lose sight of that reality, for us to know that Christ is in the midst of trial refining us, we need to set our mind on the things of God, not the things of man. We need a God-centered theology, that understands that the way to glory is often through the path of suffering. Which means he will allow you to go through seasons of injustice. He will allow you to go through seasons of evil and trial and pain and suffering, all to purify you, to make you righteous, so that you would shine brightly in glory as the object of his work. Do you want proof of that? Look again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who suffered, whose path to glory was through the cross. And it's that same path, dear friend, dear Christian, that we have to walk through as we follow our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he help us to have a right theology, a God-centered theology, not one that is centered upon us and our wants, our desires, our expectations, but one that seeks his will in all that we do. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you especially for these difficult passages that we're having to wrestle through as we look at Malachi. And we're thankful, dear Lord, that you're putting your finger often on our sin, often on our assumptions, often upon our wrong thinking. And we pray in light of all of this that you'd renew us in our thinking, that you'd renew us to a God-centered theology. That is a way to see this world as the way and means through which you're purifying us and sanctifying us. Dear Lord, so often we, like Israel, look at the wickedness around us, we see the injustice and we're bothered by it. So often we are victims of injustice and crime. We're often guilty of missing our own sin and our own shortcomings. And in all of these things, dear Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see clearly, to think rightly, and to trust dependently upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is the one who is busy purifying us and sanctifying us. He's busy building His church. And dear Lord, would you continue to help us to have faith to trust you in those seasons. As we go through the melting furnace of trial and affliction, would you fashion us more and more wonderfully into your image? For the glory and honor of your name, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.